Good morning. It is great to be here this morning. I am just happy to have the privilege to be able to preach the word again here this morning. It's great to see you all. This morning I'm going to be preaching from the book of Obadiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Well, the game show Family Feud has captivated audiences since the year 1976. Doubtless you're familiar with the game show currently hosted by TV personality Steve Harvey. In an effort to walk away with some cash, two teams of families compete in answering questions with a witty show host. The show is named after a phenomenon that's found in the history books throughout the ages, Family Feud. From the Hatfields and McCoys, to the Italian Mafia, to the modern-day Kardashians. Something about vicious, bitter family rivalries grips us in some way. There's something so stunning about the betrayal, not from a friend, but someone closer, family. As I open God's Word today from this lesser-known and often challenging to locate chapter-long book of the Bible, to avoid the embarrassment of flipping for minutes through the Bible, I'll ask you to open to the table of contents in your Bible. And to be honest, that's mostly to spare my own embarrassment. You'll find Obadiah nestled between the books of Amos and Jonah in the Old Testament. You can flip there, I suggest, if your Bible has a ribbon, you mark it there for next week also. I'll be preaching over the next 2 weeks in this small but powerful book. Well, the book of Obadiah carries with it its own family feud. It's one between God's people, the southern kingdom of Israel, also referred to as Jacob or Judah, and their enemy, the Edomites, the Edomite nation, also referred to as Edom or Esau. Now, if Edom is an unfamiliar name, Esau might not be. In the Genesis narrative, in chapter 25, it recounts a brotherhood rivalry between Jacob and Esau. They're twins, and even before they were born, they had a bitter rivalry. They're described as having struggled together within their mother Rebekah's womb. God tells the pregnant mother Rebekah, wife of Isaac, he says, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The older, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. God chose Jacob, the younger, to continue the lineage of God's people. Genesis tells us that Esau ended up despising his birthright, selling it for a pot of stew. The author of Hebrews says Esau was an unholy rebel against God. In Romans, also, Paul explains that in this case, it was the child of promise, the younger Jacob, who would be the chosen one rather than the natural firstborn, who was Esau. For this reason, then, the nation of Edom saw themselves as a rival enemy nation to Israel. The poetic prophecy that is the book of Obadiah was likely given to Israel during or just prior to their Babylonian exile and captivity. This means that the people of Israel that God had brought into the promised land were now being disciplined and rebuked by God for their disobedience, their idolatry, their rebellion against him, their utter rejection of God. The Lord stirred up Babylon, global superpower, to attack and take over his own people as a punishment for their sin. Already in the storyline of the Bible, when Obadiah is coming onto the scene, already the northern half of Israel has already been taken into exile by Assyria, and now the southern kingdom's time has come. God's wrath was being poured out to punish the sins of Judah, uprooting them from the promised land that they were given. Judah was ravaged, fearful of the future, suffering the punishment for their sins, and they knew it. The people likely felt that God had abandoned them to finally reap the corruption that they sowed. They had to be questioning, is this it? Did we use up all of our second chances? Will God's covenant promise of a Messiah now fail because of our unfaithfulness? Does God still love us, or has he forever turned his face away? Amidst the chaos and the despair, enter the nation of Edom, Israel's brotherhood rival. The Edomites followed in the footsteps of their forefather Esau by remaining hostile enemies against Israel, even in their suffering. In this case, they were siding with the enemy. They sided with Babylon rather than believing in and hoping in the promise that God gave to Jacob. Given the option to help Israel in their time of trouble, Edom chose to make way for Babylon. Well, that leaves us asking, will the evildoers have the final say? What hope does Israel have? The Lord speaks through Obadiah to comfort Israel in their distress. In fact, this prophetic word from God is really something of a covenantal love letter to his people, to a destitute and hopeless nation. God calms their fears. Despite his discipline toward them, he has not fully abandoned them. He's not forgotten his covenant with them. And he will also not let the wicked go unpunished. Those who repent and turn to him will be saved. And that is the purpose of Obadiah, to preach both comfort and retribution. God will punish evil and deliver the righteous. So today, as we look at verses 1 through 15, God promises against all odds his justice will be poured out upon evildoers. The wicked will not get the last word, both in ages past and also in ages to come. Therefore, this text is relevant even, and I would say especially, for us today. In a world where we still find ourselves rattled by news of school shootings, global terrorism, racism, violence against the unborn. Church, know this for certain. God will punish evil and deliver the righteous. And that's the main point for us to consider today, is the first half of that sentence, that God will punish evil. We often shirk back at passages about God's judgment, but ironically, really, it's the very judgment of God itself that proves his goodness as an upright judge. I don't know what kind of judge you want God to be if he merely winks at evil and sin. Rather, his goodness and his glory are exalted in righteous judgment upon evil. We will consider the main point that God will punish evil in three subpoints as we look at verses 1 through 15 of this work of prophetic poetry. We will see in verses 1 through 4, number 1, the ignorance of Edom. The ignorance of Edom. In verses 5 through 9, we will move on to see the judgment of Edom. The judgment of Edom. And third, the accusation of Edom in verses 10 through 15. Let me read verses 1 through 15. I'll pray for us, and we'll jump in. Obadiah chapter 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you've been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be destroyed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ought to tremble before your word. This is your true word that you gave to your people at a time when they were suffering or persecuted. They could see no hope. At the same time, it's a word for us too. God, I pray that by your Spirit, your glory would be magnified in both your judgment and your grace and your mercy toward your people. God, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. God, help me as I preach this. I pray there would be no hindrances to your word. Protect my mouth from error. I pray that your word would be heralded the way that it ought to be, and that your Spirit would be at work in all of our hearts, that we may love and cherish you and treasure you and your glory. Amen. Well, there are various Obadiahs throughout the Scripture, but this Obadiah is probably none of them. We actually don't know much about anything about this Obadiah other than what's here before us today in this passage. He likely lived at the same time of the prophet Jeremiah. Some of the condemnations against Edom recorded in that book are actually quoted almost word for word from this book. They probably knew each other. God spoke through Obadiah as a prophet who was set apart to speak God's word to God's people. And how does he do that? Look, in verse 1, it's the vision of Obadiah, the prophet. It's a vision of revelation that God gave him to give to the people. Old Testament prophets were raised up to speak God's word to his people, often calling them to repent, to turn back to his law, to enforce the law that God had given them when they would stray into sin. However, this message is a little bit different in that it's about the Edomites, right? It's written to the Edomites. It's certainly plausible that it may have been brought as a scroll to the Edomites and read aloud to them, but it's primarily delivered to Israel, God's own suffering people, suffering for their very sins. This long-form poem about Edom is given to them for their comfort. It's to comfort them in the face of the violence and betrayal that they're experiencing, even in their own punishment. Verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up against her for battle. A messenger, possibly an angel of the Lord, in some way stirs up the hearts of other nations to plan to rise up against Edom for battle. common theme that occurs in the prophetic writings. God is sovereign, and he uses nations to judge other nations. Now, notice that the words God and Lord in your English Bible are probably in all caps. That indicates that the Lord, Adonai, Yahweh, is revealing himself to Israel with his personal name. It's the same name that he gave to Moses in front of the burning bush. It's significant. Israel would realize that this is God's covenant name, right? He's reassuring his people that they are still his people, and he is still their God, despite what is going on, despite the punishment, the suffering, the affliction. God's good purposes certainly include even these. The announcement of God's judgment begins in verse 2. It says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations, Edom, and you shall be utterly despised." In verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' You can hear the pomp and the prideful spirit." God exposes Edom's ignorance to the truth and really exposes it for self-deception. Their pridefulness and haughtiness gave them a false hope of who they really are, a false hope for safety and security. You see, Edom's forefather Esau, when he created the nation, he established it on a mountain range, literally across a mountain range, with some of the highest peaks being over 5,000 feet in elevation. That's over 1 mile vertically. And not only that, but at the base of many of these mountains, there are these deep canyons and crevices in the ground. So certainly, that's no joke that they have a lofty elevation, right? They had a true military advantage with their location. They assumed their own safety, as in verse 4, being in the cleft of the rock, aloft like the eagle, nested even among the stars, so to speak. But that doesn't make them invincible against the God of heaven. Though they assumed they were the greatest, highest of all nations, literally and figuratively, God promises to make them small, utterly despised. Notice he boldly answers their rhetorical question in verse 4. "From there, I will bring you down," declares the Lord. When I was in college, I worked at a Christian bookstore until about 8 p.m. most nights that I worked, and then I'd drive home, I'd take the highway. There was one night, however, that a hawk swooped down through, like on the highway, right in front of my car, and I hit this bird. It shattered my windshield. I'm so thankful it didn't shatter in, it cracked across, but what was so interesting is that I could see the silhouette of the bird literally on my car. The wingspan was probably 4 feet wide. Now, an eagle itself is even bigger than a hawk. I was doing some, I was studying up on the sermon, and I looked up the largest wingspan recorded for an eagle. Turns out it can be just over 9 feet long in some cases. That's terrifying. It's a massive bird. Eagles are strong. They're swift, elusive predators. And God acknowledges that terminology, that Edom is like an eagle, sure, attributing such attributes and characteristics to Edom. Yet, for all of their military might and strategic elevation, they're just no match for Yahweh. They clearly didn't remember what happened to the Tower of Babel. God is the sovereign creator who alone is high and holy. But yet, he also dwells with the meek and the lowly, and he will avenge the wrongs that are done to his people. Edom, time after time, has betrayed Israel. God's just retribution for their evil and pride is coming. This is a warning to them. And in a sense, this would provide comfort to Israel themselves. Edom would come to learn that a prideful heart, a haughty spirit, is opposed to the very nature of God. A prideful heart thinks that it is the center of the world. But Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before what? A fall. James 4 instructs that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Are we different than Edom? How many times do we puff ourselves up in self-deception just the same? That's pride. How much do we try to live up to others' expectations, covering up our flaws? That's pride. What kind of lofty dwellings do we create for ourselves? Is our security in life based upon our current circumstances alone? Those can change. A successful career, a hefty retirement account or social security? Do you rely on your social ability or your likability? Well, hear this. God opposes pride, and he dwells with the lowly. On the flip side, well, maybe you find yourself deficient in these areas. Maybe you can't relate. Maybe you're struggling to find success in your career. Maybe you're out of the job. Maybe you're burdened by past failures you just can't shake, crippled by some type of anxiety or fear in your life, fear of others, fear of circumstance. Maybe you struggle socially. Maybe you fear what others think of you. Well, hear that other emphasis. God opposes pride, but he gives grace to the humble. He dwells with the meek and the lowly. Regardless of where you find yourself, know this, that God doesn't dwell with the prideful, but the lowly who look to him and trust him, even in their very weaknesses. And what comfort and liberation that we don't have to rely solely upon our own provision for our strength. Friends, we don't have to keep up a charade of embellishing our weaknesses. We can be honest, and we in fact ought to. Right? God will humble the prideful. Jesus himself tells us, he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself is the one who will be exalted. Friends, understand the folly of a prideful heart. Don't be self-deceived like Edom. Look to God's promises to sustain the meek. Let's be honest about our own weaknesses, and he is able to sustain us. Let's learn from the ignorance of Edom. We move on in verses 5 through 9 to the judgment of Edom. Second, we come here to a shift in the text which kind of describes the active judgment of God upon Edom. Edom's now being described as themselves being pillaged, driven to their very border, being prevailed upon, being entrapped. If you look closely at this section, you might pick up that the events described are in the past tense. God is acting outside of the scope of time always. Of course, a day to him is like 1,000 years to us. But these past tense descriptions of future events underline the utter certainty of the events themselves. And this certainty would strike dread into its hearers. Edom's judgment is fixed and sure, almost as if it has already happened. In verse 5, the Lord compares Edom's attackers to thieves. He says, if plunderers came by night, how you've been destroyed. Wouldn't those plunderers steal only enough for themselves? In other words, even a thief leaves some behind. He can only carry away some of your possessions. But in contrast, Edom, you will be entirely pillaged with none left. It would be better if only just thieves came to you, even a grape gatherer, eager to pick away all the good fruit of the vine, is likely to overlook some grapes in his gleaning. That's the point that is being made. In verse 6, oh, Esau, how Esau has been pillaged, his very treasures sought. Now, there's good historic evidence to believe that ancient Edom was a very wealthy country. They surely did have much treasure. They had minimal land to grow crops, considering that they were primarily on a mountain range. And rather, they took part in the local trade economy of other nations. They happened to exact tolls on travelers who would be passing by through an ancient trade route that still exists today called the King's Highway. In modern-day Jordan, Other modern-day excavations in this region show that they also likely dug mines, whether it was in the mountains or at the base of the mountains, to collect copper and other metals to sell to other nations, likely to create weapons or tools for other nations. Edom could possibly even be considered something of an ancient arms dealer for that region, or reason, rather. And if this is true, well, what irony then that now God is stirring up the nearby nations to attack Edom, likely with the very same weapons they helped to create and sell. But notice this, who are these nations who are going to be doing this attacking? Who are they? Edom won't be attacked by one of their enemies, but by one of those who they thought was their ally. Ancient political or military pacts were often sealed by a type of covenant meal, as in verse 7 it describes. So as those who previously made pacts of peace by sharing bread with Edom, they're the ones who are going to be unfaithful to that and rise against to betray. These once allies will drive Edom to the very border of their land in God's plan to make them small and despised among the nations. How they've been deceived by those at peace with them. How they have been deceived. This is another form of God humbling their prideful assertion of security and safety. And it's an ironic turn of events brought about by the Lord to humble them. In 1985, Wisconsin-born Aldrich Ames was head of the counter-surveillance branch of the CIA, their Soviet division in the Cold War. In 1985, he walked right into the Soviet embassy and offered to trade classified military information. The KGB paid him nearly $3 million over the next 9 years, where he continued to work in the CIA for the U.S. government, selling secrets. Ames uncovered nearly every U.S. secret agent at that time, and the KGB murdered nearly a dozen of them because of this man's betrayal. Just as Edom betrayed its own brother nation to make an alliance with other nations, so now these allies are turning against Edom according to God's plan for justice. The punishment indeed fits the crime. Edom's own deeds will return upon their heads. God's righteous right hand will leave their mighty men, their military might, utterly dismayed. Verse 9 indicates that all the men of Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Now, this may indicate just all the fighting men, or could even be pointing toward the future fall of the entire nation. But in either case, this is a prophecy that has been historically fulfilled in space and time and history. Think about it. When was the last time that you met an Edomite or ate at an Edomite restaurant? You know, what's interesting, however, is that both secular and even Jewish historians differ on what they believe happened to the actual Edomites. By the end of the Roman Empire, the name of Edom becomes Romanized into Idumea. Around the time of the fall of the Jewish temple in AD 70, Roman and Jewish wars, these historians noticed that the Edomites, they just disappear completely from all written history. Something happened in that period of time that caused them to no longer be a nation. And those are secular sources that confirm that. Whether they were destroyed or merely assimilated into Jewish culture at that time, it's of conjecture and speculation, but in any case, it seems their downfall is here predicted at some point in time. Indeed, it occurred historically, and this is a fulfilled prophecy. Verses 7 and verse 8 tell us that for all their strategy, Edom is going to be left without understanding. Both the wise and the mighty men will be dismayed. They'll be left without understanding. Teman is the name of a city that's used here in this section. And elsewhere in Scripture, it's identified as an Edomite city that was known for its wisdom. like worldly wisdom. This is the place where you would find it. But this worldly wisdom will falter when exposed to God's wisdom. God's wisdom is different than man's wisdom. God's wisdom appears to be foolishness to this world. God's wisdom flips worldly wisdom on its head. It's manifested in such ideas as, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. Ideas like, when I am weak, then I am strong. Ideas like, the meek will inherit the earth. These are themes that extend with continuity from the Old Testament into the New Testament with the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Savior. The ultimate display of God's wisdom was the very death of Christ on the cross. What could have looked more foolish? He saved people by dying. Through his humiliation and his death on a cross, he secured the life and exaltation of those who humbly submit to his kingly rule, having resurrected, as we recently celebrated with Easter, and ascended to his eternal throne at God's right hand. Christ is not a ruler like the Edomites. He's not haughty or boastful. He doesn't flaunt his rule and reign. Rather, he moves toward his enemies in love. The wisdom of God in Christ allowed a way for sinful people to be restored to peace and relationship with God through humble repentance from our sins by faith alone in him, trusting in his death and resurrection to save us. The utter certainty of God's judgment on Edom should, in some sense, encourage us also. Though it took time for God's promised judgment to be poured on Edom, his promise arrived at his planned time. Again, the past tense descriptions that I discussed about future events reveal that there is no doubt, there is utter certainty about God's purposes, and even though they may not have been fulfilled when Israel wanted it to, they were fulfilled in his own time. His promise even held off being fulfilled until after Israel suffered their own punishment. They were purified through exile, but it was still affliction. It was not easy. It was not fun. And friends, this should encourage us also in our assurance of God's promises, that he does indeed keep them. If you are in Christ, if you consider yourself a Christian, there are glorious promises for you that are yours in Christ. And his promises and his plans for us will come to fruition, even if it's not in our own presumed timing, not always the way that we want it to be. Right? They may not even spare us our own affliction, but you know what? Our afflictions, our trials, our wrestlings, they don't indicate a lack of God's faithfulness in our lives. Even though we endure hardships, you know, rather, that's a part of God's faithfulness in the process of our sanctification. Right? Those in Christ can reflect on the utter assurance that we have in God's promises. God doesn't break promises. Just as he didn't break his promise of judgment, he will also not break his promise of salvation to save to the uttermost all who repent and believe in Christ by faith alone for salvation. We need not suffer the judgment of Edom. Salvation is available. As we move on to verses 10 through 15, we come to see the accusation of Edom. Edom certainly has a long track record in Scripture of striving against Israel as a rival enemy nation outside the womb also. They opposed Israel's exodus from Egypt, actually. They refused passage through that king's highway. They regularly attacked Israel. They're recorded as relentlessly fighting against Saul, David, Solomon. And here in history now, as Babylon is coming to judge Israel and conquer them, Edom's taunt against Israel is actually recorded in Psalm 137. They say, lay it bare, down to its foundations. emphatically cheering Babylon on against God's people. For all this, God's accusation against Edom is made clear in verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof when strangers, that is Babylon, carried off his wealth, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, God's judgment will come against Edom because they rejoiced in the downfall of God's people. They mocked Israel and rejected God's promise through his people. Notice at the end of verse 11, it says, "You were like one of them. On the day Babylon took Israel and cast lots for the city of David, they stood aloof, far off. They didn't come to their defense, but rather they cheered them on." They're not condemned here for actively doing wrong only, but also for failing to do what was right. God's accusation is that their supposed neutrality to the issue and standing idly by was just about equal to doing violence toward Jacob. In this instance, God deemed their inaction plus their hatred as a form of solidarity. Because in their hearts, they delighted in the destruction of God's people. Their inaction plus their hatred made them complicit somehow in the violence. They didn't see the sacking of Israel as a tragedy, but as something that they could profit from, in fact. This is displayed in verses 12 through 14, where after standing aside, they then enter in order to take advantage of Judah's fall during the Babylonian attack. You'll notice there's a series of about eight do-nots, or prohibitions, against Edom. In verses 12 through 14, God is scolding them for having gloated over Judah's fall. The Babylonian exile was a slow and long process that included the desecration of the temple, the plundering of the holy vessels, the deporting Israel to Babylon over a span of years, and it's during this time frame, this process, that Edom themselves dipped in, helping themselves by looting some of the remains of the pillaged land and thus accelerating the destruction. Apparently, some Judean fugitives who attempted to flee for safety as refugees were cut off by Edom, who acted as bouncers to return them to Babylon, Babylonian authorities. Edom is recorded as standing at the crossroads to entrap those who fled, to hand them over to the Babylonian slave trade. Now, I would hope that none of us here have ever been personally involved in such atrocities like plundering a fallen nation or capturing refugees in crisis, fueling a slave trade. But, you know, look closer, though. We do have to be honest with ourselves. How often do we stand idly by when we see a wrong committed? How often is it easier just to, you know, step out of the way than to get involved? How often is our inaction also supplemented by hatred in our own hearts, having a giddy excitement for the revenge of someone else? Is your silence ever complicit with evil? What does this look like? What does this often look like in real life? Do you delight when your coworker, who maybe got your coveted promotion, gets laid off? Do you make fun of political candidates who lose out? Do we savor that moment when some political figure gets called out as a hypocrite? Or does it grieve us to see the evil and sin rampant in this world? What is our response to others' downfalls? Even if we would never say it, we functionally create enemies in our own hearts, right? Or do we, on the other hand, do we love those who merely think of us as enemies? You know, especially in a digital age when Facebook and Twitter threads are easily set ablaze by fiery comments over juicy gotcha videos, reflect. Does any part of you harbor hatred online? Whether it manifests itself in a comment or not, what about your own conscience? to the children listening here today, those of you who grew up even with siblings, you know that feeling of seeing your sibling getting disciplined instead of you for something you both did. Haha, that's right. You deserved that. You got what you deserved. No. Learn from Obadiah. Don't take delight in your sibling's downfall. Maybe the most piercing example of the cruelty of delighting to witness another's suffering is most clearly on display in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They desired self-preservation of their elevated position rather than humbly submitting to the promised Christ, who came in the pattern of a suffering servant. For the Pharisees' haughty rejection of the Messiah, the kingdom of God is said to have been taken away from them and rather given to those who look beyond their own capacities to secure their future. Those who instead look to God's power revealed in Christ. It's given to the meek who look unto Christ alone for hope. Learn from the accusation of Edom. Reflect. Rather than believing and hoping in God's promise to Israel for Messiah, Edom sides with the enemy, celebrating the downfall of God's people. For this reason, the day of the Lord's judgment will come upon Edom. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. But Edom, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Next week, we'll spend more time in this portion of Obadiah, unpacking the day of the Lord. But suffice it to say for now, it's the promised day that God's judgment will be poured out. As they have done, it will be done to them. The justice coming to them is equivalent to the greatness of the sin of rebelling against God's plan and his people and his plan for redemption in the world. Their deeds will return on their own head. Well, this morning's message is certainly chocked full of descriptions of God's judgment. But this bad news is important. We need to press into this bad news of judgment because that's the backdrop that makes God's salvation good news, right? Glimmers of salvation shine through the cracks of Obadiah. Even the narrative of Jacob and Esau's own family feud reveals a spiritual reality about the hope of the gospel of Christ for us. Jacob, the younger child, according to the promise, is the line that God chose instead of the natural firstborn, Esau, the older, right? The younger is actually going to serve the older. God's wisdom is flipping things on its head, even in that family feud when he chooses the younger. God would create the nation of Jacob, also called Israel, a people through whom the Christ Messiah would descend. And when Christ came, he preached good news of the kingdom of God. And in doing so, he made a way for all nations to enter this kingdom. Not merely the physical kingdom of Israel, not just the mere descendants according to the flesh, but those who are children of the promise. This kingdom under Christ's rule is one where all who look to Christ for salvation will be saved, not just Jews. In Romans 9, Paul describes how God's sovereign choice of Jacob, how he points to that spiritual reality that it's not children of the flesh, but of the promise. I mean, indeed, I assume here that most of us are not ethnically Jewish people, right? We are probably mostly Gentiles. Yet we who are in Christ stand as these children of the promise. And we're no better than Esau or Edom. We are likely Gentiles, right? Yet now by faith in Christ, that promised Messiah, we can draw near to God. So as Paul writes in that passage in Romans, we're vessels of mercy who should have known wrath. So even in that birth story of Jacob and Esau, we see glimmers of gospel light. God blesses the whole world, extends salvation to all the nations through Christ Jesus. Now listen, if there's one thing that you remember from the sermon, may it be this, that we are no better than the Edomites described here. We don't deserve better. Reading of God's judgment and his wrath should make us squirm naturally, right? If we truly search our hearts, we'll find the same roots of sin hiding within. Again, maybe we never sold refugees into slavery or looted our brothers, war-torn nation, but we are prideful, right? We are, at times, we do look to our own worldly wisdom for our own security, our self-sufficiency. If we're truly honest with ourselves, we know we are not perfect. We at times harbor the same root of sin that deserves a just outpouring of God's wrath upon us. We should not, however, get to the point of looking at the evil within without also looking out, right? It becomes apparent we cannot rely on ourselves. Our own faculties are shot through with weakness and sin. We have to look outward somewhere else, external from us, to the cross, where God made good on his promise to Abraham and to Israel. He made good on his promised plan for redemption. When Christ the Messiah, he was the only sinless man who stepped into our place. Unlike Edom and unlike us, he wasn't self-deceived by his pride. He lived perfectly. He never committed sin. He never gloated over his brother or set a trap for his enemy. Quite the opposite. In fact, he moves towards his enemies in love. He is betrayed in order to save. He dies a death that was sufficient to bear our penalty for sin. For those who trust in him, his resurrection attests to the victory over death, and it declares us free from our sins for those who look to him and trust. If you look to Christ, he takes all your wrongs. As much as Obadiah is about the Edomites, Obadiah is about us. I plead with you to reckon with this passage personally. Do you see yourself on the page? Where are you sneaking in pride into your sense of false humility? In what secret ways do you delight in seeing the fall of others? Are you relying on your own wisdom and might to deliver you, to secure your future? To balance the scales of justice, God's wrath is real, and it will be poured out. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, but God sent his Son for people like me and people like you, for all of us, so that all who believe in Christ, clinging to his righteousness by faith alone, are no longer seen as enemies to God. Our sins are covered in Christ. We can enter God's family, live in perfect peace and fellowship with him. Reconciliation is available and open to us. If you are not a professing Christian, do you see yourself on the page? If so, how are you going to stand on Judgment Day? You need a covering. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone and his sacrifice for salvation from the wrath your sin deserves. You need a covering for your sins. You can be friends, family with God. Though God punishes evil, he will deliver the righteous. Those made righteous, those who stand in Christ's forgiven righteousness, his perfect righteousness for us. If you do profess Christ this morning, reflect on the utter mercy of God. How I hope you have caught a glimpse of this mercy, even in this challenging text. Passages like this that display the depth of sin and God's right judgment should cause us to rightly comprehend the beauty of the vastness of God's mercy towards sinners like us. Yet even for those who do profess Christ, we're not perfect, right? We've changed course, maybe now that we follow Christ. We've chartered a new course, but the path may not be without its own trials and afflictions, whether they be from within or outside of us, as evil still encroaches upon us in this world. We suffer. We have affliction. But these are certainly part of a good God's plan for redemption, even for us. Are there still areas of your life that you feel you need sanctification in, that God is bringing to your mind this morning? Though life is filled with evil and opposition to God, a sense of false worldly wisdom, this is only temporary. Evildoers will not always gloat. The wicked will not win in the end, nor will God's enemies gloat forever. Be assured, God will punish evil and deliver the righteous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, we tremble at these words, the words of your judgment. I pray that we would rightly reflect on them. We would respond in a right way that sees the necessity of your judgment against sin in order to be good and to be upright. God, that makes us out to be the enemies ourselves. We thank you that you made a way for us to be restored and reconciled to you, to have our sins forgiven, to be separated from our sins, to find a covering for our sins. God, and now we can finally be reconciled and join your family and find eternal life in union with Christ and at home with the church of God, with your family, and with you yourself. God, we thank you for the redemption available in Christ. And we thank you for the book of Obadiah, as challenging as it may be. I pray that we would wrestle rightly with it. God, I pray that your Spirit would apply these truths to our heart. Help us to tear down our pride and our lofty dwellings that we've set up for ourselves, sometimes without even knowing. I pray that we would search our hearts and your Spirit would help us even this morning. Let us reflect in worship to you and praise for the greatness of your mercy. Amen.